Well, good morning. I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it is a joy to see you here. And you were right, Todd. You said when I stood up and turned around, there'd be everybody here, and it's true. I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful for Todd and his ministry throughout the years, and I'm grateful for a chance to meet many of you. I've corresponded with a few of you over the years, and I'm thankful to be here today on this Lord's Day. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6 is where we'll begin, and we're going to go through 2 Kings 6 and 7 both this morning, but we'll start at the second half of chapter 6 of 2 Kings. As Todd mentioned, I pastor Emmanuel Bible Church in the Washington, D.C. area, and we, our church leadership, has prayed for you guys and prayed for Pastor Todd, and I'm thankful to meet you face to face. Let me pray briefly, and then we'll begin with 2 Kings chapter 6. God, we're grateful for this day. You've made it. It belongs to you. You've commanded us to rejoice, and so we do. You've commanded us to submit ourselves to your word, and so we do. And you've commanded us to not grieve the Holy Spirit, and so, Lord, we pray that your word, which is spiritual, would work in our hearts. It would convict us of sin. It would break down the proud, strengthen the weak, and cause us to rejoice all the more in you and your kindness and goodness towards us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Mount Jadot Pass is a particularly treacherous part of the Swiss Alps. It's the mountain pass that connects Switzerland to Italy, and for centuries it was the only mountain pass between the two nations, Mount Jadot. Thousands of people died trying to cross that mountain pass in the winter when a snowstorm unpredictably arose, and the pass is notorious for having blue skies on one side, and so you'd think the crossing was clear and you'd get to the top, only to be met with a whiteout. There was no way for travelers to stay on course. There was no Google Maps or GPS for the 200 years that this pass was frequently used. So travelers would get lost in the cold and freeze to death. But suddenly, in the mid-1700s, that all changed. The death rate declined drastically. And the reason was not due to any meteorological advances or any weather predictive computer algorithms or anything like that. The reason was due entirely to a dog. All right, not one dog, but a breed of dogs. Suddenly in the 1700s, a whole bunch of dogs were bred by a monastery at the base of the pass. They were bred with an uncanny aptitude for navigating blinding fog. They were bred with an almost incredible stamina to survive in below freezing temperatures and an almost mythical ability to find freezing people in the snow. By this time, the monastery at the base of the Swiss Alps was named. It was founded by St. Bernard of Mount Jadot. And so naturally, the dogs were also named St. Bernards. Handsome dogs, aren't they? Those St. Bernards. During the 200 or so years that these dogs patrolled the pass, they saved, it's estimated, 2,000 lost souls from the frostbitten clutches of an icy death. The St. Bernards would be sent on patrol on the mountain pass when the snow came. They would find frozen travelers. They would sniff them out. And after finding them, they would deliver life-saving bread and whiskey that they carried in those barrels around their neck. After delivering the bread and whiskey, they would then grab the traveler by his jacket or his clothes and drag him back down the mountain and plop him on the steps of the monastery. Find, deliver, and lead. And that's what we see this morning in today's passage. I want to give you an outline before we jump into our text. My outline for this morning, if you're taking notes, is how to be a deliverer of lost souls. How to be a deliverer of lost souls. We're going to see that this morning as we see God's word rescue people from a certain destruction. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 24, is where we'll pick up the narrative. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. Samaria is the capital of Israel. We're kind of just jumping in the middle of a book, in the middle of the Old Testament right here. And so let me bring you up to speed, because I know sometimes when you just jump, I teach often at churches for one particular Sunday, and I know sometimes when you just jump into a passage, it's like you find a book on the side of the road and you opened up to a random page and it's tough to know what's going on. So that's kind of what we're happening here this morning. And the book of 2 Kings is largely the book of two nations, Israel and Judah. Judah was bad and Israel was worse. There's no good guys really in the story. They're both really wicked nations. The Israelite nation was particularly wicked. The Israelite nation's capital is Samaria. It was built to be hidden away from opposing armies. It was off of the highway. It was out in a valley and was tough to find. However, in chapter 6 earlier, Elisha led the enemy armies to Samaria. So the enemy armies came to ambush Elisha. They were struck blind, and Elisha led them and showed them where the capital was, fed them a meal, and sent them home. So it's no surprise that they mustered now the entire army and are now back to attack Samaria. Samaria was protected with a wall. And so the Syrian army, their goal here is to starve everybody out. They're going to siege it, it says in verse 24. They're going to build an army of soldiers around it to keep any food from getting in and to keep anybody from escaping unless they surrender. And so that's the status here. The Bible teaches earlier in 2 Kings that this was happening because God wanted to punish Israel. The Syrian army was sent there by the word of the Lord. Elijah, back in 1 Kings, said that he was going to quit, and God told Elijah, you can't quit. You've got to go back and do a few things. Anoint Jehu to kill a lot of people. Anoint Ben-Hadad to attack Samaria, and anoint Elisha the prophet. So that's all happened, and so now the Lord's word is coming true. Syria is in trouble, verse 25. There was a great famine in Samaria as it was besieged, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. Now, I've never eaten a donkey that I know of. I had had Vegemite, which I think might be a donkey. Not in my notes. I have never eaten a donkey, but I would imagine that the donkey head would be like the last part of the donkey you would want to eat. And it's being sold for a ridiculous amount of money. And the fourth part of a calf of dove's dung was being sold for 5 shekels of silver. So, dove's dung. There's a famine in Samaria, so people can't really get food. But the doves are not confined by the wall. The doves can fly over the wall. So the Samarian doves can fly out of Samaria. They can go to the army and eat all the scraps from the army food and then go back in to Samaria and, you know, create dove's dung. And the Israelites are forced now to kind of follow around doves and gather the dove's dung, and they're selling that for food. In other words, things are very bad in Israel. It doesn't look like anybody is going to survive when you're selling dove's dung. It's over for you. Verse 26, the king of Israel was passing by on the wall. Remember, surrounded by a wall, and the king of Israel's kind of on patrol here. And a woman cried out to him, saying, help, my lord, O king. The king said, if Yahweh will not help you, how could I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? So the king is greeted by a woman, ambushed by this woman, really, and he gives a very sarcastic response. If God's not helping you, how do you expect me to help? From the threshing floor, meaning, do you want some of my extra wheat? Or from the wine press, you want the vats of wine that I have? It's being sarcastic. The king doesn't have wheat. He doesn't have a wine press. He's going hungry like everybody else. So it's an incredibly sarcastic response. In other words, he's saying, if Yahweh is not going to deliver you, why do you think I can? So then the king asked her, what's your trouble? She answered, this woman said to me, give your son so we can eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son, and we ate him. But then, it's her turn now. The next day I said, give your son, and we can eat him. But she has hidden her son. So this makes the donkey's head and the bird poop look like a blessing. This is as bad as it gets. They've resorted to actual cannibalism. And I think the Scripture is stressing this point here because it wants you to understand how desperate the Israelite condition is. Now, this passage is going to take a turn here in chapter 7, but But before you get to the good news, you need to fully understand the bad news. And this, by the way, is a basic spiritual principle. For you to understand the greatness of the Lord's deliverance, which is going to happen, you have to first understand how bad the situation is. This is not a situation there's any hope for. This is beyond hope. They're hopeless. And that's a basic gospel principle as well. For you to understand the greatness of the good news, you have to first understand your lostness and your condition apart from God. And this is a real story that really happened, but it's teaching a very, I think, obvious spiritual truth as you go through it. In order for you to appreciate how great the Lord's goodness is towards you, you first have to appreciate how lost you are on your own. If you were left to your own good works, you would not be in any relationship with God whatsoever. If you were left to your own volition or your own free will, you cannot be in a right relationship with God. You are desperate. Spiritually speaking, apart from the Lord's intervening in your life, you are spiritually lost, spiritually starving, spiritually under siege. Apart from Christ, we are hopeless. So this is a little picture here. People resorting to eating donkey heads, bird dung, and even their children. That's how desperate they are. That becomes a picture of our spiritual lostness as we relate to God by our own effort. So the king here, of course, can't do anything. He can't do anything. Just like a person can't do anything to make their relationship right with God, this king is totally impotent here. Verse 30, when the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. In other words, he's desperate, he's mourning, and he's passing by on the wall. The people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. So this is bad news. Sackcloth is what you would wear when you're mourning. Sackcloth is something you would, it scratches your body. It was a Jewish ancient Near Eastern custom. It's not comfortable to wear. Nobody would choose to wear sackcloth. It is a sign of desperation. It's a sign of, I don't have any hope, and so this is my mourning about how desperate my condition is. The Lord often rebukes the Jews for their use of sackcloth. You know, he says, you guys put on sackcloth, but you don't repent from your sins. You know, try repenting rather than sackcloth. But the Jews don't want to repent, and so they wear sackcloth. Again, it's a total cry of desperation. There's all kinds of religious rituals we have today that are like this, you know, in the Catholic Church, lighting candles, or I used to live in Mexico City, and people would take the metro or the train station to the big Catholic church there, and they would get cactus needles and put them in their hands and their knees and crawl on their hands and their knees to the basilica, the big Catholic cathedral there, to pray. And they would think, and light candles, and they would think because of their blood and their suffering, they are, you know, earning merit before God, and God would hear their prayers. That's kind of the equivalent of sackcloth. You're doing something to show God, listen, God, I am so serious, I'm going to suffer and mourn for how serious I am, because maybe then you'll listen to me. It's just a fundamental misunderstanding of how God works, that you need to punish yourself in order to get him to listen to you. But this is how the kings in Israel operated. They weren't willing to repent. They weren't willing to go and submit themselves to God's law. And so they're reduced to this kind of shenanigans, sackcloth. And the king is on the wall, by the way, and everybody sees the king wearing sackcloth, and they panic. You know, imagine if you're on a airplane and you see the pilot step out of the cockpit and put on a parachute. It's going to get your attention. Or you're on a boat and you see the captain starting to lower the lifeboats. It's like, you'd wake up your wife and be like, I don't want to overreact, but the captain's about to jump overboard. That's what you would do if you saw the king walking around on the wall wearing sackcloth. In other words, there really is no hope. The king exclaims in verse 31, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. So now the king makes a vow to go kill Elisha because that'll help. The king's upset with Elisha because the Syrian army found their headquarters because Elisha led them there. The king's upset with Elisha because Elisha healed Naaman, the Syrian military leader. He had leprosy. Elisha healed him. So Elisha's not being a team player here. It's like he's working on the enemy's side. Now, the Syrians also hate Elisha. If you recall, the Syrians were trying to kill Elisha too because Elisha could see their ambushes. Elisha knew where they were hiding and would alert the Israelites. So Elisha is, you know, demonstrating to both sides here that he's a prophet. But again, neither side is really submitting to the word of the Lord. So the king is going to take out his anger on Elisha. Now, follow the king's logic. The Israelites are worshiping the rain god, they're worshiping Baal, they're worshiping idols, they don't want to repent, so God is punishing them by the Syrians. God is giving them this conflict. God is behind this siege to punish them. And so the king, rather than repent, recognizes that this is the Lord's work, and he can't punch God, he can't go after God, he can't kill God, but he can get mad at God's prophets. So that's the king's strategy. I'm so mad at God, I'm going to kill his representative. It's always tough to make comparisons from the book of 2 Kings to today, but you definitely see this attitude today in the non-Christian world, people that are so upset with God that they get angry at Christians. You know, it's not that you did anything to them, but they're upset with God for how God made them or how God rules the world or what God's word says. They can't yell at God, but they can yell at you. And so that's this kind of scenario. Here, the king is so upset with God, he wants to kill Elisha and makes a vow. May God do so to me and more also. The so here, I guess, is boil him and eat him, I guess. May I be cannibalized if Elisha is still alive at this time tomorrow. So the king is in sackcloth and making vows. What a contrast with Elisha. Verse 32. Elisha knows the Lord and is just in a totally different situation. Verse 32, Elisha was sitting in his house. So the king is parading on his wall in sackcloth. Elisha, just the language the narrator uses, like it seems like Elisha has his feet up on the couch in front of him. He's relaxed, sitting at home. The king had dispatched a man from his presence. But before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent a tick off my head?" If Elisha is a real prophet, how are you going to ambush him? Do you understand the dilemma? So far in 2 Kings, Elisha has already seen ambushes several times. So you can't get the jump on him. You can't sneak up on him. He's a prophet. The Lord is protecting him through giving him prophetic vision. So Elisha is hanging out in his house with some of his other prophet friends. And the Lord gives him a vision and says, the king has sent his general to kill you. And the general, of course, sent the sergeant first. Sergeant running up the stairs. And Elisha says, "Can you believe this, guys?" And this is how I visualize the scene. Elisha hanging out on his recliner, just hanging out with his friends. And he's like, the captain is coming to get me. And he sent the sergeant who's going to get here first. Can you believe? What do I have to put up with? Look, when he comes in, when the messenger comes in, when this little sergeant comes in the door first, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Isn't that the sound of his master's feet behind him? So in other words, the general sends the sergeant, and Elisha says, when the sergeant bursts through the door, just close the door behind him. And you picture the sergeant like running through the door with the sword out. Aha! Click. And he just got locked in the room with the prophet and a bunch of his friends. This is not how they drew it up in the war room, I can tell you that right now. The captain or the sergeant, whoever jumps in the room to arrest Elisha, they close the door behind him and lock him in. The messenger says, "This trouble is from Yahweh. Why should I wait for Yahweh any longer?" So the messenger conveys everybody's attitude. God is the one doing this. Why are you up here waiting for the Lord? Why do you care what Yahweh says? In other words, everybody is desperate. So I want to drive home. I hope this text has done a good job of driving home how lost these people are. This last verse of chapter 6 summarizes their whole condition. They don't care about God. They haven't tried repenting. They haven't tried believing God. They haven't tried any of those things, but they have tried sackcloth. They have tried cannibalism. They've tried killing God's prophets. They've tried all those things. And nothing works. The end of chapter 6, that verse really sums up the whole story. There's no point in trusting the Lord. Do you understand that is where our world is? That verse, chapter 6, verse 33, that verse summarizes our world's attitude towards Christ. God's not delivering us. Why should we care about God? Why should we care about the Bible? Why should we care about Jesus? God's not giving me what I think I need. God's not giving me what I want. Why should I care about God? That's the world's attitude. And that's the world you encounter when you go to work tomorrow or Tuesday, whenever you go back to work. Well, chapter 7 is going to be the description now of how to be a deliverer of lost souls, how to be a rescuer of lost souls. First, you have to know God's word. First, you have to know God's word. Chapter 7, verse 1. Elisha, in contrast to the captain, in contrast to the messenger, in contrast to the king, in contrast to everybody in Samaria, Elisha said, "Hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, tomorrow at this time, a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Okay, so this is an outrageous prophecy. Elisha says, tomorrow there's going to be a sale on food. The prices here are ridiculous. These are like Woolworth prices right here. They are super low. This is not even market prices. This is like wholesale prices. Elisha says, tomorrow you're going to buy a whole bushel of wheat for what you would pay for one cheek of a donkey for today. What you're paying for one cup of bird dung, you're going to get sacks of flour for that tomorrow. So this is the prophecy. This is the word of the Lord. Elisha has confidence because he knows the word of the Lord. So my question to you, if we're connecting this story here to our own personal evangelism and to our own life, which I think is one of the reasons this is in the Bible, my question to you is, first, in order for you to be effective at evangelism and effective at sharing the gospel, do you believe or do you know God's word? That's the first point here. You have to know God's word. So do you know God's word? That's the question. If you want to be effective at evangelism, do you know God's word? And I know what some of you are thinking. Of course I know God's word. I grew up going to youth group. I grew up going to Awana. I've got pictures of me in the vest and everything. Of course I know God's word. Really? Can you bring God's word to bear on real life? Do you know the Bible well enough to bring what it says to bear on real life? Like real questions, real situations that come up in evangelism. If a friend asks you, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? What does the Bible say about evolution or creation? Do you know where to go? Do you have confidence that the Bible speaks about the issues that people in the world are asking in the context of evangelism? Do you know where to go in the Bible to comfort the sick? Do you know where to go in the Bible to bring conviction to the sinner? Somebody tells you, oh, I believe that Jesus is a prophet, but he's not God. Do you know where in the Bible it talks about that? A very common thing people say. Talking to Catholics, you'll often hear, you know, Jesus never had brothers or sisters. Do you know where in the Bible it talks about Jesus' brothers and sisters? If someone asks, where was Jesus' death predicted in the Old Testament? Another question that I've heard several times in evangelism, especially with Muslims. Does the Bible in the Old Testament predict Jesus' death? Where would you go? Or if someone says, you know, I want to be a Christian, I just can't believe in hell. Where would you turn to in the Bible to show the truth about hell? And these are very common questions in evangelism. In order for you to be effective at delivering people that are lost, delivering people that are like the king walking around on the wall, they don't like their life, they feel stuck in their life, but they don't see any hope, and they definitely don't see any hope coming from God. They don't even see any need to ask God for hope. Do you know how to bring the word to bear on their life? Because the condition here is a famine. Elisha had a word for the Lord about the famine. We're not in a famine. That's not the situation God has put us in. God has put us in a spiritual famine. You're in a country and with a people that are in a spiritual famine. They are desperate. They are lost. They are starving to death spiritually. They're walking around the wall of their life in desperation spiritually. And God has given you a word that will rescue them. But the question is, do you know that word? And I'm not even talking allegorically here. I'm saying you in your world right now are surrounded by people that are every bit as lost as the people in 2 Kings. Every bit. And they don't know how to look to the Lord. They don't know that the Lord actually has words that will help them, that will give their life meaning, that will give their life significance, that will feed them spiritually, that will get them out of the pit of despair, that will actually direct their life and take them from being lost to being found. God has actually given them words that they need. This king needed a word about food. The Israelites needed a word about food. The people that you are going to work with this week, the people that you will see on the train or that you will walk by this week, they also are lost. They don't need a word about the price of food tomorrow. They need a word that God has a plan for their life. God has a purpose for them. God loves them, and God has given a way for them to be forgiven of their sins. That's the word they need. That happens to be the word you have. So my question is, do you know that word? Because otherwise, you're walking around on the streets too, You have the word that people need given to you, but you don't know what's in it. The Bible describes Apollos as someone who is mighty in the scriptures. Man, wouldn't it be great if that was true of you as well? That you'd be known as somebody mighty in the word? Sometimes I fear that Christians can be lazy, doing the bare minimum approach to quiet time, the bare minimum approach to devotional life, just kind of check it off the list without actually getting the word into their heads so that they know what it says. Don't use your Bible reading as a chore to lull you into thinking you've done your bit for God, but use your Bible reading as a quest to get a hold of God's word so that you can bring it to the world around you. Luther said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. People have died to get the Bible into your hands. Don't let their sacrifice be in vain because you don't want to know what the Bible says. And if you don't feel like you know the Bible well enough to be an evangelist, if you don't feel like those questions I rattled off earlier, you're like, somebody asked about creation? I got no clue. I heard the kid earlier say ex nihilo. No idea what Bible passage that was. Because you can feel embarrassed about that, right? Like the four-year-old just nailed the question. And you're like, yikes. Somebody asked me, where does the Bible say God created the world? I don't know, maybe the beginning of the Bible somewhere? Well, don't just be ashamed by it. Like, you have the answer in front of you. You're walking around with the answer key. So read it. Read it. When I was in high school, one of my friends stole the answer key from the test. There was a big test, and one of my friends took the answer key off of the teacher's desk. Shlunk, and out in the hallway, and open up the folder for us all. We were fascinated. We wanted to see what the questions were, but also what the answers were. And I was not, to be clear, I was not a Christian. I'm not advocating stealing answer keys. In fact, somebody who was shown to, I think, was a Christian and ratted us all out, told the teacher, and everybody got in trouble, and it was bad news bears. But for the moment, we had the answer key in front of us. That thing had us riveted. This is all the answers to everything we need. I want you to appreciate that you are walking around your life with the answer key in front of you. Pay attention to it. Read it. Don't just be ashamed by your lack of knowledge, but read it and let the word get into your mind. So first of all, my question, do you know God's word? To be a rescuer of lost souls, you got to know what the Bible says. Secondly, do you believe God's word? Do you actually believe what it says? So that's what comes next. Verse 2, the captain on whose hand the king leaned, the one who was sent to kill Elisha, he said to the man of God, if Yahweh himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? All right, so that's this guy's response. He says, you think barley is going to be that cheap tomorrow or flour is going to be that cheap tomorrow? If God made a drive-through window in heaven, okay, so the top of this church had an opening in it that opened up and God were to just pour flour through the hole down into the church building, it still wouldn't be that cheap. That's what the guy says. Okay, so he does not believe God's word. Elisha tells him God's word. This dude does not believe it. He says, no way. And Elisha says, you'll see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. So that's kind of a riddle, isn't it? You'll see it, but you won't get to eat it. It's not just a threat. It's an actual prophecy. We're going to see how it comes true this morning. I'm praying the Lord will, like Joshua, extend the time here so we have time to get to the end of the chapter magically. Yeah, the clock's going backwards. Great. So my question to you is, do you believe God's word? It's not enough to know the word. Do you believe what the word says? Now, again, I know what some of you are thinking. You're like, oh, this one I got. Of course I believe God's word. I'm called a believer. And believers believe, right? Amen. So, do you understand that if you disbelieve the Bible at one point, you're breaking the whole thing? If there's part of the Bible you don't believe in, it's like a plate glass window. You break it at one point, the whole thing breaks. You can't just break part of a window. The whole thing breaks. Again, to use an airplane analogy, your airplane is fine, you're ready to take off, and the pilot says, hey, I want you to know we're just missing one window. There's just one hole in the airplane, but it's only one hole. You'll be fine. No, if there's a hole in the airplane, the whole thing doesn't fly. And that's where we are with the Word of God. Do you believe the Word of God? For example, earlier we talked about the creation account. Todd said, you know, if you mess up the beginning, you mess up the whole thing. And he's exactly right. I've encountered people that say details about creation aren't important. The point is that God created the world, you know, and we just told it in a way that people understand, but you don't really need to believe that God created it in 6 days. Come on. Yeah, but that's doubting God's word, which will make you an ineffective evangelist. If you know God's word, you can't communicate it unless you actually believe what it says. You know what God's word says about marriage, but man, that just seems so different than what our culture says and just so unloving. You know, I've got a Bible. Is that insufficient for me to be a good evangelist? I got it. Do I really need to believe all that it says? Well, let me tell you this. I've learned about a sport called rugby since I've been here. Never played it, but I now have a rugby. I bought a rugby. Love it. Bought it. Does that make me a rugby player? I'm going to bring back the football, whatever it's called. I don't even know what it's called, but I have one now. I'm going to bring it back to the United States, and I'm going to show up at soccer practice with my new rugby. Yeah, there you go. Does that make me a rugby player? Or don't you have to actually, I don't know, play to be a rugby player? You know, in my house, I have skis. I have ski boots. I have ski poles. Does that make me a skier? No. You know, any more than sleeping in a garage wouldn't make me a car. I went to an airport. Does that make me an airplane? Having the Bible does not make you a believer. Even knowing what it says doesn't make you a believer any more than having a rugby makes you a rugby player. No, what you need is to actually believe the word of God. This captain is isolated because he now knows God's word. The prophet told him what God's word is. And he knows the guy's a prophet. Remember, he was sent there to kill him precisely because he was a prophet. It's not as if the captain is like, oh, I just don't know. Elisha could be making this up. No, he knows he's a prophet. He's sent there because he knows Elisha is a prophet. He just refuses to believe God's word. One side of the coin is that you should know the Bible really well. The flip side of that coin is that you have to believe what you know. No matter how much or how little of the Bible you know, you need to believe what you know in order for you to be an effective evangelist. Imagine how poor of an evangelist you would be if somebody says, what does the Bible say about marriage? What verse? And you're like, you know exactly where the Bible talks about God making man and woman and God designing marriage. And Matthew 19, for example, would be one of the places. You know exactly where to go, and you know it, but you're also like, I just don't know if I really believe that. Not an effective evangelist. You have to know God's word. You have to believe God's word. But then thirdly, here's the key part. You have to share God's word. That's the final part here. You have to know God's word. You have to believe God's word. And thirdly, you have to share God's word. And here's where the story gets crazy. Now, there were four men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate. And this is just such a classic Yahweh story. This is exactly how God works in the Old Testament. He doesn't use his generals or his kings or his prophets even to bring deliverance here. He finds four lepers, the lowest of the low. And they're at the entrance of the gate. They're not allowed in the city because they're lepers. And they can't go out to the Assyrians. So they're stuck there. And they're starving. And so they start chatting. One leper says to another leper, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine's in the city and we'll die there. And if we sit here, we'll die here. So now let's go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we'll live. And if they kill us, we'll only die. That verse cracks me up every time I read it. We go over there, and if we live, guess what? We live. And if they kill us, guess what? We die. That's total leper logic right there. If we hang out at the gate, we'll die. We go in the city, we'll die. Plus we're lepers. Jews won't like us. If we go out to the Syrians, probably die, but there's a chance. And so they arose at twilight, middle of the night, probably less likely to be identified as lepers, I'm sure is their logic. So they go to the camp of the Syrians, middle of the night. They sneak into the camp there, at the edge of the camp of the Syrians. Behold, there's nobody there, verse 5 says. Imagine the surprise in the leper's face. They were so surprised they lost a finger. I don't know what happens when a leper gets surprised, but Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses and the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight, abandoned their tents, their horses, the donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. So this is a supernatural rescue of God. He spooks the Syrians and everybody runs for the hills. When lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went to the tent and they ate and they drank and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and came back and hid them. They came back and entered another tent and carried those things off. And so the lepers are going back and forth. They're like ants here. You know, these four lepers come in and they just feast. It's like full on feasting, and they grab the gold and they take it and they bury it and hide it and go back to the second tent. They don't realize what's happened. They just think they got lucky on the first tent. And then they get to a second tent and then it starts to dawn on them as they're scurrying treasure back and forth. This whole place is empty. Verse 9. They said to one another, we are not doing what is right. This is a day of good news. If we're silent and we wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. So think their logic through here. They're saying they realize what's happened. The Syrians are gone, and all their family and all their friends back in Samaria are starving to death, and there's all this food right out here, and they inside don't know about it. So lepers could just be concerned for themselves and eat, but they say it's not right, and if we keep living like this, something bad will happen to us. So what are the lepers afraid of? What bad could happen to them? They have food now. They're not under threat from the enemy. I mean, this, I think, is a very sober awareness of the reality of God's judgment. If we keep acting like this, God will get us. God will strike us. That's their thinking here. So, verse 10, they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents were there, and everything was left just like that. The gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household. And picture the lepers here as they're describing this. Is it like that significant to them if everybody in the city believes them or not? Not really. In fact, it'd be more beneficial to lepers if nobody believed them, because it would be more food for them, right? But they're telling this, and you can picture the conversation like, hey, guard, you're not going to believe this. But just down there where 100,000 Syrians used to be empty, but all their food, horses, and donkeys are still there. And you know what a donkey head is going for, so this is a great... And you can picture the skepticism in the guards and the lepers saying, hey, you can believe me or not believe me, no big deal to me. But if you need me, I'll be plundering the Syrians over there. Peace out. So the gatekeepers let the king know. Verse 12, the king rose in the night and said to his servants, I'll tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry, therefore they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking when they come out of the city, we'll take them alive and get into the city. So the king thinks this is a trap. It's a reasonable assumption if you don't believe the Lord. Verse 13, one of his servants said, let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel, and they've already perished. So notice that the king's own generals now have adopted the leper logic here. You know, just send 5 guys out, and if they die, they're going to die anyway. What's the worst that can happen to the 5 dudes we send out? They die? They're going to die. Notice the negotiation, verse 14. So they took 2 horsemen. Remember, the general said, send 5 of our remaining horses. And the king's like, no way, I can't spare 5. 2, okay. So 2 go out. And the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan River. In other words, the Syrians left Israel. Behold, all the way it was littered with garments and equipment the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. The messengers returned and told the king. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of Yahweh. Exactly what Elisha said in verse 1 has happened. The king appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. So this is a good assignment. He tells the captain, the one who was sent to go get Elisha, hey, why don't you open up the gate and let all the Israelites go feast? So he did, as the man of God had, he did, verse 17, and the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. So Elisha's prophecy has come true. The guy who mocked it earlier raises the gate and the army of people stampede him to death. And so he sees the flour, he sees the barley, he hears the prices, but he doesn't get to eat of it. he dies. The people trampled him to death because he didn't believe. Now, when the man of God had said to the king, two seahs of barley will be sold for a shekel and a seah of fine flour for a shekel about the sun tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain answered the man of God, if Yahweh himself would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, you'll see it with your own eyes, you won't eat it. So it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate and he died. So chapter 7 contains a story of an epic deliverance of God. But like all of God's deliverances, this is good news that needs an evangelist to proclaim it. It's not sufficient that the army went away. There has to now be somebody who knows the good news, who opens his mouth about it to everybody else. The Lord's deliverance does the people in Samaria no good if they don't know about it. Do you understand the connection here, the parallel? God has provided deliverance, but if they don't know about it, they will starve to death. Now jump back to our own scenario in our own world. We are in a similar situation. We are in a world with people who are starving to death spiritually. They are lost. They have no hope. They are separated from God. They have no way to be made right from God. And yet, simultaneously to that, God has provided a way of deliverance. He has provided deliverance. But they don't know about it. So in the story, if you're a Christian, guess what part you play in this? You are the leper. In this story, if you're a believer, you are the leper, which means you need to adopt leper logic. There are people around you that are starving to death spiritually, and you have the news of deliverance. So the question is, will you open your mouths to tell people? Will you? I mean, what's the worst that can happen? You open your mouth to tell people, and they don't believe you. Okay. Remember leper logic? Okay. You don't believe it? That's fine. If you need me, I'll be enjoying the spirit-filled life over here. But I just want you to know that it's available for you as well. What's the worst that can happen? You get fired from your job, they kill you, they martyr you. Hey, borrow leper logic again. Guess what? You're going to die anyway and then go to heaven. Would you rather live a longer life sitting at the gate and not telling people about the deliverance? Would that be more comfortable for you? Even the lepers understood that's bad logic. Even the lepers knew that they had a moral obligation to tell people. This is exactly what the Bible describes this in other places. Ezekiel chapter 3, for example. I might have it on the screen for you so you don't need to flip there. God says, if I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, and you speak to the wicked to turn him from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person will still die for his sin. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn away from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he will still die for his sin, but you will have delivered your soul. Do you follow God's logic here? If there is somebody that's on their way to hell and you don't warn them, they're still going to go to hell. But you bear some responsibility for that. But if you open your mouth and warn them and they reject you, that's okay. You've delivered yourself. The application for this is don't shy away from declaring God's truth in the awkward presence of skeptics. Because it's not just that you need an opportunity for evangelism. Forget the word opportunity. You have a responsibility for evangelism. It's a commission. The end of Matthew chapter 28 is called the Great Commission. Not the Great Opportunity, but the Great Commission. God has given you a charge to bring the good news to the world. It is, to borrow the phrase from lepers, listen, it's not right for you to know the good news and not tell other people. And some people sanctify their selfishness. They go so as far as to even use election or predestination to justify being quiet. Hey, I believe in election. I believe in Romans 9, so I don't need Romans 10. I believe in Romans 9, God's going to save whom he's going to save, so I don't need to have the feet of an evangelist and open my mouth to tell people. But listen, that's like saying, it's the bread and the whiskey that saved the lost traveler, so why do you need the dog? You know, it's the bread and the whiskey that brought people back to life. You don't need a St. Bernard. There's no need for rescue dogs. And of course, in evangelism, it's God that saves. Amen? Of course it's God that saves. You're not the one who saves. You, in the analogy, are the dog. God has given you the good news. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to be an evangelist. If you're a saint, you're supposed to be a Saint Bernard. Your job is to sniff out lost souls, to deliver them the news of the rescue. Yes, it's our great and sovereign God that wields the power to save. But it's his plan, it's God's own plan to use instruments of deliverance. I just ask yourself, if God could make 100,000 Syrians run away, why did he use 4 lepers to bring the good news? He didn't need to do that. They could have run away in the daytime. He could have had the king see them from the wall. That's not how God providentially had the story go. God orchestrated the details of the story so that it is super clear that the message needs to be proclaimed by the least of these, by the lepers, by those who would be unlikely to be believed even. That's our job. I don't know about in Australia, but in the United States, filing your income taxes is incredibly difficult. And there's whole companies that exist to help people file their taxes. And one of the big ones is this company called Liberty Taxes. And Liberty Taxes has a guy that stands outside of the business during the day on a busy road, dressed like the Statue of Liberty. Okay? So they're wearing like a cape and this big pointy hat, and it looks ridiculous. And they have a sign that say, "We'll do your taxes, Liberty Taxes," or whatever. And the guy is, and they have all Liberty Taxes as franchises all over the country. And they all have this, not the same guy, but they all have a guy standing outside. And he twirls the sign around his arm and around his head and under his legs. And that's his thing. So he stands outside twirling a sign around in the hot sun at busy intersections, dressed like the Statue of Liberty. What an absolutely humiliating job. And every time I drove by that guy, I would just shake my head and be like, I can't imagine applying for that job, like wanting that job and doing it. Like, is it community service? Did he get convicted of a crime? And that's why he has that job. I don't know. But then I invented a story about the guy that makes everything make sense. In my story, the guy went to the university and majored in accounting. However, he cheated all the way through school. And so he graduates with his degree in accounting and tax law, but he doesn't know anything. Like, he doesn't remember anything. He cheated. He has no idea about tax law. No idea. But because of his degree, he gets hired by this tax company. And he imagine how nervous this guy would be showing up his first day of work. He'd be sweating and he'd just be so nervous. Because he doesn't know anything, and everybody's going to know. He's going to walk in and be like, "Would you file this form?" I don't even know what a form is. But instead, he shows up, and they give him the Statue of Liberty costume. And they tell him to stand outside and twirl the sign. Could you imagine the relief that that guy would have? He'd be like, "I just got to stand outside in a costume? This is awesome. I thought I'd be exposed as a fraud." And so he's out there in the sun, twirling away, just loving life. This is where we are as Christians. We can't actually save anybody. We can't make anybody convinced that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the grave. We don't have that power. We don't even know how to do that. If it was up to us to convince anybody, we would be losers. But we show up for work as a Christian, and guess what? We don't have to convince anybody. We just have to know God's word, believe God's word, and share God's word. We get to stand on the side of the street with a sign and twirl it around, so to speak. That's all we do. But that's what God has called us to do, to proclaim the good news to anybody who wants to listen. The results are not up to us. The results don't depend on us at all. That's God's job. Our job is to be the leper. Our job is to be the Saint Bernard. Our job is to be the guy twirling the sign and just go into the world and tell people, "Listen, I know you're starving. I know you need meaning in life. I know you're lost. But God has provided hope for you. He's provided forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. If you trust him, God can bring deliverance to your life." Lord, we're thankful that you have given us your word that is living and active. It's alive. It lives in our own hearts. We know we're inadequate. As Paul himself said, who is adequate for this task? Nobody. But praise be to God through Jesus Christ. You've called us to it. So Lord, we're grateful for the good news of the gospel, which is written in our hearts, written in the Bibles we have, in our conscience. We're thankful for the leper logic this morning. We're thankful that you've told us to go into the world and make disciples of all nations. We know that if we're quiet, it's just not right. So Lord, I pray particularly for this congregation this week. I pray that the people, the faithful saints who are here this morning, that you would give them an opportunity this week, that you would bring somebody across their path this week, that you would use them to proclaim the gospel to a lost person this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.